You know, that analogy again, that doesn't even begin to explain the depth of God's love. But I think that we can see at least a couple of things from that illustration. First, and even like I said to the children, my kids are not as long-suffering towards a dog as God is towards his children. And amazing grace beyond all of these things. God's love is infinitely far beyond and more phenomenal than merely somebody loving a disobedient animal. God treasures his children. Treasures his children. This love of God is what I want us to see yet again in the scriptures as we study in Matthew this morning and as we look specifically to the crucifixion of Jesus. As Matthew's been writing towards this end, he's shown us denial, betrayal, opposition from everyone, including his own disciples. Everyone in the story, as Matthew portrays it, is trying to protect themselves and gain power, except for Jesus. We looked in last week's story, and we see religious and political authorities trying to maintain control, and yet Jesus seems to let go of all earthly power. But as these individuals, these authorities, are trying to grasp for their gain that they feel they're losing, and Jesus lets go of it all, it seems, Jesus is actually accomplishing his mission. Jesus is actually fulfilling the task in refusing to save himself, in refusing to maintain his control. He actually reveals that he is Lord and Savior of all. And he is Lord and Savior. He's the Savior over the very kinds of people who are denying him, betraying him, and putting him to death. You know, as we look in this story, we see that Jesus doesn't merely want to give the national type of rescue or greater kind of affirmation for ourselves that so many people want. Jesus came to give a greater rescue. Jesus came to reconcile people with God. Jesus came to show people that the horrific problem is that we deny God, and you can't deny life and have life. We must know God, and at great cost to himself. And the only way we could come to God is at great cost to himself. We can be drawn to him. In Jesus' loss of control, we see the greatness of God, the mercy of God. So I'm going to ask you, turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, if you haven't already. And I want to read this account this morning, Matthew 27, starting in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. What Matthew shows us in this portion of his writing is that because Jesus refused to save himself, people can have confidence that Jesus actually did purchase salvation. Because Jesus didn't save himself, we can know people can be saved. What we see here in this text is actually the answer to Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus' prayer in the garden was to be able to endure, to drink the dregs of God's wrath for sinners. And Jesus is fulfilling this here. God is answering his prayer. And Matthew teaches some very important lessons. Whereas the world was confused by the cross death, thinking it was antithetical to God's design, Matthew shows us just how necessary the death on the cross is for our salvation. Where the world thought that this death meant God's rejection, this death actually grants us assured hope in Jesus. But some people could wonder, how can you gain assurance from the death of Jesus? How does Jesus' death give us assurance that there is salvation? And that's what Matthew, I believe, in writing this story, seeks to address, not only in this text here, but throughout his book. Speaking more maybe in general of how Matthew is written, and somewhat more specific in this chapter, Matthew shows us that Jesus' death, the Savior's death, took wrath. You know, Matthew gives at least two answers, as to why Jesus had to suffer on the cross. Maybe the most obvious reason in simply reading the book of Matthew would be that Jesus said he was going to die on the cross. In Matthew 20, you may remember this, Jesus prophesied of his death to his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." Did Jesus have to die on the cross? Did he? No. Jesus had to die on the cross because he said he was going to die on the cross. And Jesus doesn't lie, so he had to keep his word, right? So Jesus had to die on the cross because he said he was going to die on the cross. But then the question that we can ask after that is, well, why did Jesus say he had to die on the cross, even? Why was the cross death necessary? For what purpose? I think we actually find that in the response of the religious leaders and the crowd, even in this text, the story that we studied last week. I mean, we know that the religious leaders hated Jesus. And we know that the crowd turned into this mob mentality. Crucify! You know, Pilate asks, "What shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." Now, here's a question that I think we should ask. Why crucifixion? I mean, if all they wanted was to see Jesus dead, why not call for some other kind of death penalty? Why call for crucifixion specifically? And it's because, even as one commentator writes, that among Jews, the horror of the cross was greater still because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Which says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. In Israelite law, this commentator goes on to write, in Israelite law, this meant the corpse of a judicially executed criminal was hung up for public exposure that branded him as cursed by God. So when the Jewish people saw somebody on the cross, they saw someone cursed of God. Why did Jesus say that he had to die on the cross? See, the religious leaders, they thought that they were putting God into a corner. They thought that if Jesus is on the cross, then everybody's going to see that God hates this one on the cross. He's cursed of God, and certainly one who is cursed of God cannot be the rescuer of people. You cannot be cursed of God and live. Well, only one person can be cursed by God and live. And that's the Messiah himself. See, Jesus said he had to be cursed of God and take the curse of God on behalf of sinners so that sinners could be set free. Jesus then rose again. He succeeded in accomplishing the task so that he gives rescue. Let me just ask in another sense. This question, did Jesus have to die on the cross? Jesus had to die because he said so. Jesus had to die in order to set sinners free. Did Jesus have to set sinners free? And yet, God treasures his children. And Jesus treasures his children. And so, because our God treasures his people, Jesus said he has to die. The Savior's death took God's wrath. But you could still ask the question, how can I be confident that Jesus' death took God's wrath? You may be convinced that the Savior has to take wrath, but how can I be convinced that Jesus' death took wrath? And this is where how I love Matthew's writing. Matthew shows us in this text that the Savior's death fulfilled prophecies. Within Matthew's writing, he shows the rejection Jesus experienced from all sides, but he also gives allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. And in certain places, Matthew writes almost verbatim from the Old Testament text. And since we know throughout Matthew's writing, he's concerned about prophecies being fulfilled, we ought to see as well in this text, Matthew wants us to see the prophetic fulfillments here. We should assume that that's what Matthew's doing here. I do want to be careful, however, to not bring in more fulfillments of the Old Testament scriptures than what Matthew's emphasizing in this text. I do think that potentially there are more fulfillments that Matthew's bringing up here, but I also know that Matthew is very purposeful in his writing. He wants to bring across specific points, so I don't want to overstep our bounds. I think that what Matthew's doing here is specifically emphasizing prophecies in the book of Psalms and showing that Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies that were spoken of 1,000 years before Jesus stepped onto this earth. In bringing these prophecies to light, Matthew beautifully and soberly weaves together the theme of suffering and rejection, and that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and be rejected. In these verses as well, I actually like how one man put it. He says that we see, in the midst of this story, the ignorant, the religious, and the condemned all reject Jesus. The religious, the ignorant, and the condemned all reject Jesus. And I would actually add one more category, the disciples. Well, while the disciples are not overtly mentioned in this story, I actually think, based on how Matthew's writing, that he wants us to think about the disciples. Where are they? As we see this rejection from all different kinds of people, I think what we see here and what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus came to save all different kinds of people. And all different kinds of people. Every single person needs Jesus. So we start with the first group, the ignorant. The ignorant reject, and Jesus suffers at the hands of the ignorant, and he suffers for the ignorant. The first clear allusion that we find in the Old Testament scriptures is actually found in verse 34, if you look down again. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, Psalm 69, verse 21 says this: they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. 1,000 years before Jesus comes, and here David is talking about suffering that he's experienced. And by the way, I don't think that Matthew only wants us to see the fulfillment of vinegar and gall. I think he wants us to get the context even of the psalm in the midst of this. I'm going to read to you verse 20 of 69. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Is this the position we find Jesus in this story? Is it? Jesus finds no pity from anyone. Look back at verses 32 through 34. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. No one is pitying Jesus. And as we start in verse 32, I think we need to remember what Jesus just experienced. What did he just come through? Scourging. And remember, if you remember last week, a Roman scourging could be so intense that not only do you see the bones of the individual who's being scourged, but the insides could be made visible. So here we have Jesus coming out from a trial, coming out from of being up all night and having intense prayer time with the Lord, praying to be able to persevere, experiencing the trial, experiencing the scourging. And then we're told that he came out. And at this point in time, he should be going to crucifixion. And as was the Roman tradition, the person who was going to be crucified would carry the crossbar. But as they came out, Jesus was too weak to carry the crossbar. The Bible tells us that all things seen and unseen was created through Christ. We're told in Hebrews 1 that everything is upheld by the word of his power. Yet here, Jesus, the incarnate God, can't even hold one piece of wood. The mighty God of Isaiah 9 has become the crushed servant of Isaiah 53. This is our Savior, Ventura. The one that Psalm 2 says could kindle his wrath but a little, and then all people would be destroyed, is not kindling his wrath one bit, but is as a sheep before his shearers, silent, enduring the pain. This is amazing love. As we look at this even more, I think Matthew wants us to see a contrast in this story. In verse 32, we read about a man named Simon coming to carry this cross. I hope that you've seen this throughout this series in the book of Matthew, that Matthew is very purposeful in how he writes, putting stories in differing placements so that we get a theme as we study. He doesn't bring up names for no reason, but you might be wondering, why does he bring up Simon of Cyrene? You don't hear of this guy anywhere else in the scripture. So why do we need to know his name? Now, at a minimum, it would be to see the historicity of this event. This was real events, real people, a real guy named Simon from Cyrene. That, at a minimum, maybe that's all there is. But we just came out of a story where we learned about Barabbas. And there's a contrast, clearly, that's created between Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas, meaning son of the Father, and Jesus, who is the Son of God. You remember the previous chapter when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." And what does Peter say? "Never! I would never betray you, even if they all betray. I won't betray you, Jesus." Where is Peter in this story? See, I actually think that Matthew is bringing up a different Simon. See, there was Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, he doesn't follow through on his word. Where's Simon Peter? We don't even know. We know he's out weeping somewhere, but he's not there. Here we have an unknown Simon. And this unknown Simon comes and does physically what Jesus commanded his disciples to do spiritually. Take up your cross and follow me. Where are the disciples? Where are they? And how Matthew records it, they've scattered. But before that leads you to despair, we need to remember Jesus' teaching to his own disciples. Here's something so amazing, that Jesus never, never expected or thought that his disciples were going to be perfect. He never did. And you remember when Peter confronts Jesus, when Jesus predicts his death, and Peter says, no, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus says what to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You do not protect me. You do not save me. I save you. And here that news is glaring because although we don't see Simon Peter, we rejoice that we see Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus coming to rescue even his disciples. And Matthew writes in such a way to say we see a fulfillment of the psalm. We know he's come to rescue the disciples. He's fulfilled the scriptures. There is no comfort for him as he suffers. The Gentile Roman soldiers are merely following orders, and in doing so, they're committing the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, murdering the Son of God. It's the height of ignorance. And by the way, I think that we should be humbled in the knowledge of this, because how quickly can we ourselves even follow someone because they think it's okay? And we have our own preconceived notions, and it just matches up, and we just go about doing these acts when they could be sinful. This is what we see with the soldiers. They just want to fulfill the task. And since Jesus is too weak to be able to carry the crossbar, they then call this other man to come in and fill Jesus' place. Then they get to the place of Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And once there, the Roman soldiers give Jesus this soured wine mixed with gall. Now, this might be surprising, but there's actually debate over what this beverage is precisely. Some people will say that this was in keeping with Jewish tradition, that Jewish women would mix a wine beverage up and they would put some medicinal things in it to help numb the pain that the dying victim was going to experience. But in Matthew's account, we don't have any, he doesn't show us any Jewish women here. And the way that Matthew's writing here is not to emphasize any mercy towards Jesus. So that doesn't seem to be fitting with how Matthew is writing here, in addition to how Matthew is quoting the Psalms. Nobody is pitying Jesus. We see Roman soldiers, though. And the Romans do not have a tradition of pitying their crucifixion victims. The Romans, though, instead, it would seem what they were doing here is they mixed the wine with gall, and it was a vomitous drink, disgustingly sour, and they shove it in Jesus' face to drink, and Jesus spits it out. Jesus can't even get something to drink that would help quench a thirst at this point. Like David, who was looking for sympathy and found none, so we find Jesus here. The soldiers are ignorant, really, of what they're doing. And by the way, when I say ignorant, that does not mean that they're innocent. Some people would say, well, you know, they didn't know any better, and so they shouldn't be held culpable for things they don't know. But the Bible teaches us that even in our ignorance, we base our ignorance on preconceived notions and our own sinfulness. The very fact that you're ignorant of something like this shows just how sinful you are. You understand how the Bible teaches? I just want to show us that we too aren't too far off from even these soldiers. How many times, maybe for you, when you're confronted with a certain sin and you just say, I didn't know. Have you ever had that experience before? I didn't know that it was a sin. And then when we say that, I didn't know it was a sin, we use that kind of like a justification to not feel bad. You ever done that before? Have you? Okay. Yeah, I know I've done that. Well, I didn't know, so it's not that bad. But no, it's sin. And even though Jesus would even say to Pilate that the religious leaders have the greater sin, Pilate still had sin. And so it is with the Roman soldiers as well. Yet we like to justify ourselves, don't we? Or maybe you've heard this before. Well, God knows my heart. What's that supposed to mean? You know, Jeremiah actually says, yes, God does know your heart, and it is what? Wicked and deceitful. Left to itself, apart from the grace of God, wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. Not even yourself. God knows it, though, and it is worthy of punishment. We're like the Roman soldiers. But getting back into the text, we look at verses 35 and 36, and it says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Now, this phrase, divided his garments, is very close to Psalm 22:18. It's so close to that psalm that some Greek manuscripts actually will then quote from that psalm, saying, as the scriptures say, and you might have it in your English translation. I actually think that's probably a scribal addition, but either way, Psalm 22:18 is very close to the wording here. And Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's very specific for a prophecy for the Messiah 1,000 years before he comes to this earth. But you know, as I'm thinking through these prophecies and the emphasis that Matthew is making on prophecies, have you ever wondered this before? That the writers of the Gospels don't emphasize just how gruesome the crucifixion was. Have you ever noticed that before? I really didn't pay attention to it much until studying through Matthew in this series. Matthew says, and then they delivered him to be scourged. I don't know what a scourging is. Then they delivered him to be crucified. And then he goes on to emphasize, he spends more words talking about a fulfillment of prophecy than he does talking about what the crucifixion entails. Why? Why does he do that? Now, I think in one sense, first century people, they knew what was entailed in a crucifixion. They don't need more details. They understand. And some people will say that it's because those types of details don't matter, and so we don't need to think about those things. And I don't think that that's necessarily the case. Because, I think the people knew what it entailed. But I do think there is a point to this. See, we tend to think that if we see with our eyes what happened at the crucifixion, if we can feel how horrific the whip was, then I'll love Jesus more. Have you ever felt that way before? If I just watch the movie, I'll love Jesus more. And yet, it seems as though the gospel writers say, you don't need to see it to be impressed by it. And listen, there's something more happening than the physical whips. There's something greater happening on this cross that you need to realize. The wrath of God is coming down, that there's fulfillments of prophecy taking place. These writers want us to know something more is happening. And here, that's what Matthew's saying. Fulfillments of prophecy are taking place. And here we have soldiers, and this would be their tradition. They would crucify a victim. And in crucifying the victim would be naked on the cross. And so what's going to happen to the clothes? And they would divide the clothes amongst each other. And in order to be fair, they would cast these lots and see who gets what item of clothing. I want you to hear more from Psalm 22 that Matthew is referencing. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. No pity. No care that the Messiah himself can look down and see his bones. All they care about is, who's going to get that undergarment? Who's going to get that? And then Matthew even adds in this text in verse 36 that the soldiers sit down and watch over Jesus, which Matthew's the only one out of the gospel writers to add this in his story, which I think he's adding that there simply to say that nobody could have come and taken Jesus off the cross. The soldiers were there. They were keeping watch on Jesus. But all they care about is that this man dies and they get their clothes. But again, it's not only the ignorant that's alluded to in this text. Again, I think the disciples should come into our minds as we continue to read. And I want you to look in verses 37 through 38. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who writes the charge. That's other gospel writers for their purposes. And Matthew's insertion or exclusion of information is on purpose, I believe. So we have to ask the question, why is Matthew writing this the way he is? What is the charge against Jesus? King of the Jews. Now, that was a Roman phrase. If it was the Israelites saying it, they would say King of Israel. So we do know it's Romans that put this charge against him, which means something. The reason why Jesus is dying on the cross is for the charge of insurrection. He's made himself king. But wait a second. Who is supposed to be on that cross? Barabbas. Barabbas was supposed to be on that cross because he was an insurrectionist, right? Barabbas actually did rise up against Rome. Did Jesus? Did Jesus rise up against Rome? Jesus is being held guilty for crimes he did not commit. Precisely. Isn't that what we even saw last week? That in Jesus taking the place of Barabbas, he shows himself to be the Passover lamb who takes the place of sinners. And Jesus is there taking Barabbas's place, taking the punishment that sin deserves. Again, Matthew's emphasizing this point. Jesus takes the punishment sinners ought to receive. But then Matthew also adds, he's in the midst of sinners. There's sinners on his left and there's sinners on his right. By the way, some people believe that those two guys on either side were probably cohorts with Barabbas, because it seems like those three crosses were already prepared. And they probably worked together. Barabbas gets set free. They're there. They deserve the death, but Jesus takes the place of sinners. But there's specific wording that Matthew gives here in this text that I think should cause us to think about the disciples. Matthew says, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Why should that make us think of the disciples? You remember the story where James, John's mom, comes up to Jesus? You know, she just loves her boys, right? She just cares about them. She just wants the best for them. And she goes up to Jesus, "Oh, elevate them so that they can sit with you in the kingdom, one on your right and one on your left." Remember what Jesus' response is? Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What did Jesus pray in the garden? He prayed about the cup. Can anybody else take the cup that Jesus took? No one else can take the cup that Jesus took. So Jesus there, centered between two sinners and rebels, and Jesus, only Jesus can take the cup. Only Jesus can take the wrath that the sinners deserve. No disciples can come to his aid, nor can any disciple say, "I'll help you out, Jesus." Not one can. Not even James or John. See, Jesus' kingdom greatness isn't seen by his exaltation on a physical throne yet. Jesus' kingdom glory is seen in that Only he became sin and took the punishment for sinners. Only he did. No one else can claim that on the cross. No one else can satisfy God's wrath. Only Christ. Amen? No. Amen? Amen. This is good news. This is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's not amen. It's amen. My God rescued me. I should have been not just on that cross, but I should be in hell now. Now. And yet, because God treasures me, Jesus treasures me, and I have eternal hope with my God forever. Forever. The ignorant reject, but we also see the religious and the condemned reject, and Jesus suffers at their hands for people like them. Look at verses 39 through 43. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Now verses 39 and 43 both specifically refer to Psalm 22. And in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." I mean, again, how specific. Thousands of years before Jesus comes, and we have this kind of specificity about his death, and that's precisely what's being said here. The people are shaking their heads. Oh, we pity, or we, not pity, but look down upon. If he trusts in God, then let's just see if God delivers him. They think if God truly delights in him, then God will take him off of the cross. But the accusations of the religious leaders sting all the more. They resound with irony in this text. It reveals the level of sinfulness in which they're engaged. Now, the New King James Version will say that they blasphemed Jesus. Modern translations will say something like they derided or yelled insults at him. I think that Matthew's trying to do a play on words here, giving a double meaning. If you were there watching, it looks like they're insulting this man on the cross. But who is this man on the cross? And with irony, we see the religious leaders indict themselves by how they refer to Jesus. And we see why it really is blasphemy. We're told this in their insults. The first thing I want us to see is that they're blaspheming the temple. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now we know that they completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. He wasn't saying that he was going to destroy the literal temple and literally rebuild it in 3 days. And another gospel writer says that Jesus was referring to his own body. Because after all, the temple was meant always was meant in order to point forward to something greater, to someone greater, the one who would fulfill the temple. And the temple's purpose was to bring people to God. Well, that's what Jesus' goal is, to save sinners from their sins and to bring them to God. And the Bible says Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And the scriptures tell us that when Jesus died and breathed his last, what happened in the temple? What happened? The curtain, the veil was torn in two. Direct access to the Father's throne for all because of Christ. But the religious leaders don't see it. They cling to the physical temple and they miss God because they insult or blaspheme the true temple, Jesus. We also see that they're blaspheming the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God," they say. Oh, these words are chilling. Who else said those words? Satan. "If you are the Son of God, then turn these rocks. If you are the Son of God, then..." I'm reminded of Jesus' own words. When Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and he says, "You speak lies because you're of your father, the devil, who has only ever lied." And here in this text, we see out of the abundance of the heart, they're speaking, and they are speaking on behalf of their father, the devil, blaspheming the Son of God. And we also see they blaspheme the King of Israel. Verse 42 says, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him." They don't believe that he's the King of Israel. They believe that God's King is only going to bring national rescue. They don't even see the depths of their sinful hearts. And by the way, again, we're not so far off from these types of people either, are we? How many of us have we had in our own lives where we'll say, God, I love you when you give me these things. You know, and we love God for the things, not because of who he is. I just want you to give national rescue. I just want you to give this one thing, and I'll ask you for nothing else again. What? Is that a relationship with God? No. These people only wanted the gifts of God. They didn't want God. And so it is with so many of us. Maybe somebody here in this room. You don't really want God. You want his gifts. But then that's just like these religious leaders of the day. They want to be wowed. That's what they want. Come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God. Come down. And notice that that's the request reiterated. Verse 40, come down from the cross. 42, he cannot save himself. Come down from the cross. Verse 43, let him deliver him now if he will have him. What has Jesus done up to this point? Miraculously? Brought people back from the dead? Yeah? Fed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch? Yeah? Healed people of leprosy? He's the greatest miracle worker, causing the blind to see. And they say to him, no, but now. And you notice the word now is mentioned twice, so there's emphasis here. If there's ever a time to do a miracle, Jesus, now's the time to prove yourself. Do it now. And Jesus refuses. Because what if Jesus actually accepted their taunts? What if Jesus, because Jesus said, I could call the legion of angels. What if Jesus actually accepted the taunts and said, I will prove to you that I am the King of Israel. I will prove to you that I am the Son of God. If Jesus flew off that cross, there would be no hope for any human being. He said, I could call the legion of angels. I could. Why didn't he? Because he had a mission to save his people from their sins. And Jesus loves God's treasure. He stayed on the cross. If you're a believer, he stayed on the cross for you. He stayed on the cross for you, for God's glory to be known so that you could savor God, love him, and rejoice in him, and be reconciled with God and know life. If he came off the cross, he would be known as King, but he wouldn't be known as Savior. And he came to save. We see the religious leaders denying. We even see in this story the condemned denying. Now, Matthew doesn't get into the rest of the story with one of those people at this point. But Matthew's emphasis is the condemned deny, the religious deny, the ignorant deny, the disciples deny. And here with these religious authorities, they blaspheme. They blaspheme God. And we could look at this story and say, why would God ever save people like this? Couldn't we? I mean, my kids thought a naughty dog was really bad. But I'm reminded of Jesus' own words in Matthew 12. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Jesus says you can blaspheme the Son and still have hope for forgiveness. And you know what happens in just, you know, about a month's time from Jesus' crucifixion? Peter, in the city of Jerusalem, preaching about Jesus, reminding people what happened. And I'm sure it didn't take a lot of reminding. The people were there, in the area at least. Maybe many of them were there. And Peter preaches to these people, people of Jerusalem. And it says they were cut to the heart. Finally, they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, turn to Christ, turn to God for forgiveness and grace. Believe on Jesus as your life. Look to him and you will be forgiven. God loves people, doesn't he? He loves blasphemers. Not the blasphemy, but he loves those people. God loves, and Jesus died for the religious and the condemned irreligious. He died for the deceived, ignorant, and the knowing betrayers. He died for the condemned, he died for the moral, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus refused to come down off the cross. And Matthew says, so real salvation has been purchased. And if you are a believer in Christ, what more do we need to know that our God loves us and that we're secure? Amen? We have hope. We have life. We have grace. Let's hear these words from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.